The reading is taken from Exodus chapter 19 and also Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read the whole of chapter 19, skip a few verses, and then pick it up at chapter 20, verse 18. You can find that on page 72 in the church Bibles. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all round, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits round the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now verse 18 of chapter 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
Bible teaching. I worked for a company over in the West End, worked in the Centrepoint Tower there. Some of you will be familiar with it. And we were at a particular time in our year. I think the company had a bit of money at the time, and they took everybody away on one of those sort of team building two-day exercises. We spent our 2 days considering our work objectives, our priorities, and we spent our time doing various team building activities. I won't bore you with the details. Anyway, on the last session, before we went home, we were all given a flip chart and asked to write down our 3 priorities in order of importance. We had 15 minutes to think about them, and then we had to present our results to the rest of the team in sort of 30-second soundbite at the end of our 2 days. I was asked to go first. Now, I think I probably know what they wanted. You can sort of read between the lines a little bit, can't you? But at that stage, I knew I was going to leave them quite shortly, although I hadn't yet resigned. I thought I didn't have much to leave to lose, and so I decided just to speak very, very honestly. I explained all my priorities revolved around relationships that I'm in. Third place goes to my church, I said, and by church, I was very clear to make sure I wasn't interested in buildings, but in people that went to church. There was stunned silence in the room, a sharp intake of breath from a few members of my team, and I saw my boss raise her eyebrows. Second place, I continued, goes to my family, to my wife, to my wider family. My boss lowered her eyebrows at that point. People started breathing again. This guy's normal after all. First place, I declared, my absolute priority in life is my relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I returned to my seat, there were a lot of very wide-eyed people in that room. As Christians, though, we often talk about being in relationship with God, don't we? And we claim it's the most important thing in our lives. It's wonderful hearing Becky just now. She was making it very clear about the priority of her relationship with the Lord God in her place of work. Well, today's an opportunity for us to conduct a health check on that relationship, if you like, to ask some questions of that relationship and to make sure that we're going in the right direction. Consider it a sort of relationship with God MOT. I've got 5 questions for us to consider. I know there's only 4 points written down on the handout. 5 questions, I think, flow, and they'll come up at pretty much regular intervals. 5 questions that I want to encourage you to write down and perhaps meditate on later on this week with the text in front of you to make sure that the most important relationship in your life is actually being lived out in the terms that God gives us. Exodus 19 and 20 give us a wonderful framework for that to happen. So back to the narrative of Exodus. As Aaron said, we've been a few months out now. We've had Christmas. A few things have happened in between. Time for a recap. Let me do that in 2 words. Slavery, rescued. That is the recap of the first 18 chapters. God's people were slaves in Egypt in a terrible mess, without hope. But then through those 18 chapters, we meet a God who is intimately involved with his people. And very dramatically brings them out of Egypt, very dramatically rescues them. Perhaps most importantly of all, we saw through all of those events that there was an underlying purpose. It wasn't just to rescue his people. The Lord God wished to reveal himself to his people. It's why we've called this series, "So You Will Know That I Am the Lord." And now, Here are God's people, and they've been brought to the mountain. Have a look down at verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and there they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Now, as careful readers of Exodus, as I know we all are, we're in for something special. We know that. Do you remember back in chapter 3, God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush? It was a very dramatic encounter with the Lord God. Just flick back. It's worth just refreshing our memory on this. Chapter 3, verse 12, a few pages back. First time the Lord speaks to Moses, and he said, verse 12, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Chapter 19, here they are. They've arrived. They've arrived at this mountain. You can see, therefore, it's a huge turning point in the book. It sort of, it begs the question, what is the Lord going to do next? Well, if chapters 1 to 18 are all about what the Lord has saved his people from, then the second half of Exodus tells us what God's people are saved for. Two points for us to consider this afternoon. Firstly, brought into relationship. God has brought us into relationship with him. Look at verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." There is the point. God has brought his people to himself. From the grip of slavery and injustice, through the desert on eagle's wings, now safely to the mountain of God's presence, safely into relationship with the Lord God himself. The text works logically, I believe, in this section in chapter 19 to draw our attention to three particular aspects of this relationship. You'll see on the handouts there, I hope, it's what's sometimes referred to as a sandwich. In fact, a double sandwich in this case. A double layer of bread and then a triple filling. You can see that there. You imagine a great big sort of, not the sort of sandwich we get over here, perhaps something overseas in America. A great big sort of brown bread, white bread, and then three layers of meat in the middle, sort of turkey, beef, ham, stuffed there. You see verse 4, the Lord's past action. Verse 5, the Lord's present command. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord's present blessing. And it's these three middle sections that we're going to focus in on. Past action, present command, promised blessing. You see, they form the heart of the relationship that the Lord has brought his people into. We're going to look at those three in turn. Firstly, the Lord's past action. Verse 4 again. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself." You see, it is, of course, impossible to separate out what God has saved us from with what God has saved us for. The two work together. We must always remember, though, mustn't we, that there was a from, and that it was every bit God's action which brought us into the present relationship. As a baby eagle chick flies safely and securely on the wings of its infinitely stronger parent, so God's people have been brought safely out of slavery to the mountain purely by God's sovereign action through his fatherly care. God's people have been acted upon. God has brought them. I think the illustration here is very significant. There's eagle's wings illustration. I did a little bit of research on eagles. I don't know anything myself. Gathered a little bit from the internet. Apparently, an eagle chick, when it's learning to fly, is pushed out of the nest rather reluctantly by its parent and flaps like crazy from the nest as it sort of hurtles towards the ground. Sometimes it hits the ground. Other times the parent sort of swoops underneath and rescues the chick and carries it safely. And the chick then learns to fly by riding on the eagle's back. Now, I don't know how much of that is true. A number of reliable sources seem to say it was. But the point is, riding on an eagle's back, the chick has no control over the direction, no part to play in the decisions, totally in its parents' care. So God's people need to see that it was purely by God's action, by God's strength, by God's decision, which brought them out of slavery into relationship. It's easy, isn't it, as a Christian, to look back and think either that there was some part that I played in my rescue, that I somehow contributed to it in some way, or perhaps that there was something about me that made God want to come and rescue me, some skill or attribute that might be useful to him. No, on both counts. The Lord's people were rescued purely by the Lord's strength, by his initiative. What's more, as we get to know the Lord's people in Exodus, as we've been doing before Christmas, we see that there's very little endearing about any of them. Constantly failing to trust, whinging, moaning, ungrateful. They even want to go back to Egypt, don't they, after they've been rescued? It's quite possible to read Exodus and think, actually, Lord, you could have rescued a slightly better lot of people, couldn't you? First question in our relationship check. Who gets the credit for your rescue? Who gets the credit for your rescue? It's easy to think that we had some part to play. And we must remember, hopelessly trapped in slavery to sin. It's easy to think that there was something lovable about us, some attribute or characteristic that somehow attracted God to us. There really wasn't. God set his affection on us not because of anything we have done. You see that again and again in the Bible. The New Testament makes it very clear, doesn't it? Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. That is our starting point. Nothing lovable, but God carried us on eagle's wings to himself. That first question again, if you didn't get it down. Who gets the credit for your rescue? Secondly, the Lord's present command. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. It is a conditional statement, isn't it? You can see that there. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. Please note carefully where this condition comes. It comes on the back of everything we've just said. It comes on the back of verse 4, God's past action. God has already brought his people safely, securely into relationship with him. So the condition that's being referred to in verse 5 can't relate to the status of the relationship. That has been secured safely on eagle's wings. The condition relates instead to the enjoyment of that relationship. Now, if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you'll know there are slight differences of opinion over this verse. It's easy to sometimes think that there must be an official St. Helens line when it comes to verses where people have different opinions. And I'd like to say from the front that there isn't an official St. Helens line. We don't do that. The teaching staff here hold different views on a number of what we might call secondary issues, not things of primary salvation. And that's a good thing, and we encourage discussion over such matters. We're going to look at this issue in a bit more detail next week. As we come to the Ten Commandments. It's worth noting, though, on the Ten Commandments, you see, we get exactly the same idea that I just stated there. Have a glance forward to chapter 20. The commands start at verse 3. First command there, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. But look what precedes that command. Look what comes before. Verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, God's commands are given to a rescued, redeemed people. Commands given to people already in relationship. If you want to follow that through in the New Testament, jot down this reference. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 19. We won't go to it now. But you see exactly the same idea there. You see, their status is not dependent upon their obedience. However, obedience is nevertheless required. You see, being in relationship carries responsibilities. That's something we can all relate to, isn't it? It's true between a parent and a child. It's true between a husband and wife. It's true between a couple of friends. The basis for our friendship requires a certain level of behavior. Second question for my relationship check. Do I live a life of obedience to the Lord? Do I live a life of obedience? Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. He speaks to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That question again, do I live a life of obedience to the Lord? Thirdly, the Lord's promised blessing. Second half of verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Here, God describes the wonderful blessings of obedient children. Verse 5, my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see, the Lord has demonstrated very clearly, hasn't he, that all the earth is his, as he's rained down plague after plague and left Egypt devastated, quite literally in tatters. And yet, from amongst that devastation, in that clear display of sovereign authority and power, God plucks for himself a group of people and decides to call that group of people his treasure. The emphasis on this word is very much personal treasure. God calls his people his personal treasure. It's fascinating, isn't it? He owns the whole world. Everything is his. And this little group of people are his personal possession, his treasure. As you drive down the Old Kent Road, you go, as you're sort of going out of London along the Old Kent Road, you go past the standard sort of landmarks that you'd expect down a road like that. You see PC World and Asda and Lidl and B&Q. You see the Chinese Peking Palace, All You Can Eat, which I haven't yet been to. You see the Golden Arches, which I think I get more excited about than my children do. And then right quite far down the Old Kent Road, you come to a pretty grubby second-hand car dealership. And a couple of doors down from that grubby second-hand car dealership, there's a little church. And it simply says, God's Jewel in Peckham. For any that don't know Peckham, let's just say that's quite a bold statement. I don't know who meets at that church each week. But just imagine, earlier on today, the faithful few made their way to that little church building for their morning meeting. Like many congregations, there might have been a few single mums there with small children. A number of older retired folk. Perhaps a few young families, a handful of men and women making up the congregation. No one in the world would even notice them filing into the small tattered building next to the grubby car dealership. Inasmuch as they meet each week and gather to listen to the Lord's word and obey it, so they are absolutely right to claim what they do. Here is the jewel of Peckham. The way the world regards that church, the way the world looks at its particular members, is irrelevant. But they are God's treasured possession, his personal treasure. Third question for our relationship check this afternoon. Do I realize that I'm greatly valued? Do I realize that I am greatly valued? Look at verse 5 again. You shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. That question again, do I realize that I am greatly valued? Well, these promised blessings continue. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Priesthood, it's something which is hugely misunderstood. We don't have time to go into many details. At this stage in Exodus, in the storyline of the Bible, for Israel to have a kingdom of priests, it was a wonderful privilege. A group of people set apart for direct access to God, people who could intercede with God, making sacrifices for the people's sins. The priests were therefore able to make God's people a set apart nation, a holy nation. This was, of course, how God's people would be a light to the nations, something declared a number of times in the Bible before this, drawing the nations to their distinctive qualities, holy, set apart, a light to the nations. If you like, a great big sort of magnet drawing the nations in. When we come to the New Testament, however, we see that priesthood is, if you like, turned on its head. The once-for-all sacrifice that was made at the cross means that every Christian in every congregation becomes a priest, the priesthood of all believers. And the New Testament priesthood has a very clear function, not just to draw people in, but instead to go out. Jesus says, doesn't he? Go out and make disciples of all nations. Go out with the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Let's just see the New Testament do that. It's quite an important reference, I think. Turn to page 1220, 1 Peter chapter 2. Page 1220 in the Bibles, I think. Peter picks up the teaching that comes at this stage in Exodus. Chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Come back with me to the jewel in Peckham and think of that little congregation down there in Peckham. Perhaps a few members of the congregation recently made redundant, cutbacks at the local council office. If they haven't happened yet, they certainly will soon. They may feel a little bit low, a little bit underappreciated. But can you see this teaching? They have an incredible responsibility, an incredible privilege, commission before them. You see, they're part of God's royal priesthood, part of God's holy, set-apart nation. Their job is to represent the Lord God, to go out with his excellent rescue to the world. Fourth question for our relationship check. Am I proclaiming God's excellent rescue to the world around me? Verse 6, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, proclaiming God's excellencies to the world. Am I proclaiming God's excellencies to the world? We see God's people have been brought close to him, and the emphasis so far has been on intimate, privileged relationship. That's where the focus of Exodus has been. Relationship that is to be treasured, proclaimed, we've seen, as we apply it to us. But now there's a bit of a surprise. It took me some time to really get my head around this. There's a surprise that builds through the rest of the section. We've rightly focused in on the first eight verses or so. But now we're going to spend the rest of the time just sweeping quickly through the rest. Worth noticing, firstly, that there's another sandwich. If I'd sort of properly spotted this before the handout was printed, it would have been printed there. It's a much smaller sandwich, just one layer of bread and one meat filling. The meat filling is the Ten Commandments. The two layers of bread are the sections that we had read for us today. You see, even though God's people have been brought into close relationship, these two layers of bread, they carry this unifying theme. Even though they've been brought into close relationship, God's people find themselves standing far off in fear. Have a look at 20 verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. And Moses said to them, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Twice we're told in that section that the people stood far off. Why? Why were they standing far off? Because they're totally terrified. They're standing off in fear. Look at the second half of verse 20 again. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. God's people standing off in fear. You may be aware of this book that was recently published, Dig Even Deeper. Andrew Satch, Richard Aldrit, both known here at the 4pm, past, present members, both of them. It's a wonderful book. It wasn't printed just before Christmas, but I was privileged enough to get a copy by email, which I've been using. Very helpful summary of the book of Exodus. In that, Andrew and Richard write this. I thought I'd quote from it. Being scared isn't something we normally aspire to. One of the words that the Bible uses for fear is phobos. It's where we get the English word phobia. And phobias aren't something to be cultivated by well-adjusted people. Thanks to the wonders of Google, we came across a list of possible phobias. Our favourite ones were ablutophobia, which apparently is the fear of washing, and clinophobia, which is the fear of going to bed. Andrew and Richard say they were both things they experienced as teenagers. So how about theophobia, the fear of God? Surely it would be irrational to fear the God who led you out of Egypt. But you see, the whole of this section, both pieces of bread, if you like, build to this very point. I thought we'd have a brief whistle-stop tour, as I've said, of the text. We've heard it read out. Just follow it through briefly with me. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud." What do they have to do to be ready for God's approaching presence? Verse 10, they have to be consecrated. They have to be washed for a few days. Verse 12, Moses sets limits for the people. If they get too close, first big warning, they'll be put to death. Verse 16, on the third day, gets pretty ominous, doesn't it? Thunder, lightning, thick cloud, loud trumpet. Everyone starts to tremble. Look on to verse 18, mountain wrapped in smoke. And this time the mountain starts trembling. Verse 19, trumpet getting louder and louder and louder. You can feel the intensity sort of building up. God speaks in the thunder. Verse 21 to the end, all the warnings that God's already given them are restated. If you touch the mountain, you will die. All that smoke, that trembling, the people tremble, the mountain tremble, the thunder, the lightning, the warnings of instant death for overstepping the mark. I mean, it's enough to put the fear of God into you, isn't it? Which is exactly the point. Our summary again, 2020. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Do not fear. That God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." It seems from this verse that there is a type of fear that we shouldn't have and a type of fear that we should have. On the back of the first point today, I hope it's really clear what we shouldn't fear. All the things we've said so far stand. God has brought his people into special relationship with him. We are his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests. So we know that God is not out to get us. That is absolutely vital that we grasp that. He is not out to get us. All these warnings of death and noise and thunder, they shouldn't make us fear. They shouldn't make us conclude that God is against us. He is very much for us. Personal treasure. Jewel of Peckham. However, don't for a moment think that this relationship can be taken lightly, even flippantly. There is a good fear, a right fear. There is a fear of God which will stop you sinning. A loving fear, perhaps we could call it. And it's a loving fear of God which we should cultivate in our lives, which we should pray for. A fear which God instills into his people. It's fascinating, isn't it? Both before the law is given, the Ten Commandments, and after. We're going to think a lot more about that next week as we home in on the Ten Commandments. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher. He wrote a lot about fear. He says this: "There is also a loving fear which every true, right-hearted child has towards its father. A fear of grieving so tender a parent. A proper feeling of dread which makes it watch its every footstep, lest in the slightest degree it should deviate from the path of absolute obedience. May God graciously grant to us much of that kind of fear." And so the fifth, the final question, where we're going to end. Do you have a loving fear of God? Not a God's out to get you fear, but a loving fear, a fear that will stop you sinning. Look at verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Final question. Do you have a loving fear of God? Let's close in prayer together. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful, gracious rescue. We can see from this text that you did everything that was necessary and brought us safely on eagle's wings to yourself. And so, Father, as we live in relationship with you, help us to consider that relationship carefully. And so, Father, as we think more on this text and perhaps weigh up some of those questions, please speak to us, please mold us, and make us the children that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen.